The Book of Acts. This is the missionary handbook of the Bible. In fact, highly recommended that one works one's way through Acts after doing a GCC. So I'm going to give you a survey of Bible history in the Book of Acts. Acts is the only history book in the New Testament. The Book of Acts is the inspired account of the origin and initial expansion of the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire. In Acts, we see Christianity full of energy, full of power, in action, conquering the pagan cultures of Asia Minor and Southern Europe. As the sacred history book of the early church, Acts is a missionary manual. Acts is the second part of a two-volume history. The first part, the Gospel of Luke, tells of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the second part, Acts, tells us of some of what Jesus continued to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's wise to bear in mind that Luke and Acts is effectively one book or two parts of the same testimony. In recording these beginnings of the cross-cultural missions of the church, Acts clearly proves that Christianity is for every nation. It also shows how culture can be both an obstacle to and an opening for the communication of the gospel. Culture is not always negative. There's a lot of positives too. Luke, the beloved physician, is the author of Acts. Luke stands out as the only non-Hebrew author in the New Testament and also the author of the largest amount of material in the New Testament. You might say he's only written two books in the New Testament and Paul wrote at least 13, but if you count the words, Luke's actually written more than Paul, even more than John, in terms of actual size of it. It might be two books, but they're two of the biggest books in the Bible, in the New Testament. Written before the death of Paul and before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because it makes no reference to either, and because there were so momentous events, it would have been mentioned if it had occurred when the book had, before the book had been completed. So we know it's written before AD 70, probably written somewhere around AD 65. This is a powerful account of the mission to the ends of the earth. Luke clearly shows how the events recorded in Acts were brought about by the will and the purpose of God in fulfillment of the scriptures and the prophecies of the Old Testament, as directed by God himself, who confirmed by signs and wonders this was his work. This is his mission. The Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Book of Acts begins with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a theme, you could say, or an outline, Acts 1 verse 9, the Lord went up. Acts 2 verse 4, the Holy Spirit came down. Acts 2 verse 4 through to Acts 8 verse 4, the disciples went out. The Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out. Acts 1 verse 8 summarizes the progression in the book of Acts. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's actually the progression in the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts. Acts records the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria to the Gentiles of Syria, Asia Minor, Greece. The account starts in Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the world, and ends in Rome, the secular capital of the world, from Jerusalem to Rome. There are five summary statements that mark off the key five sections of Acts. The first section ends with Acts 6 verse 7, which summarizes, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Then Acts 9 verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You see, the theme of multiplied is the inspiration for James Kennedy's evangelism explosion. We don't want to add to the church, we want to multiply the church. And the only way you can multiply the church is by training trainers, discipling disciples, discipling disciple makers. Acts 12 verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied, responding to the persecution. Acts 16 verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And in Acts 19 verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So these are the five section markers. These five statements mark transitions between ministry amongst the Jews in Jerusalem, the Hellenists and Samaritans, the Gentiles and Antioch, Asia Minor, Europe, and a final section ending in Rome. Acts abounds with transitions. It moves from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to that of his chosen, appointed, anointed, sent out apostles. From the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from Israel to the church. Acts provides a vital link between the Gospels and the Epistles. There are key people and places mentioned in the Epistles that cannot be understood without the book of Acts. So, for example, when you're reading the letter to the Ephesians, you want to first read how the Gospel was established amongst the Ephesians in Acts. When you're reading the letter to the Philippians, you want to first read in Acts how the church was established in Philippi and Philippian jailer and so on. This provides the essential context to the Epistles. While the phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit does occur in all four Gospels, and it occurs in 1 Corinthians, only in the book of Acts is it explained what really happened and what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. While the church is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew three times, kingdom of God is mentioned over 120 times in the Gospels, but the church is only mentioned three times in the Gospels. Quite plainly, our Lord's emphasis was the kingdom of God. Acts explains how churches were planted, how the apostles appointed elders, and what the relationship was between the apostles and the churches they founded. Acts explained how churches conducted their services and the outreaches. Therefore, it's a pattern for us. So, another outline of Acts can be Acts 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 47, preparation of the disciples for witnessing. Acts 3, verse 1 to Acts 7, verse 60, witnessing in Jerusalem. Acts 8, verse 1 to Acts 9, verse 43, witnessing in Judea and Samaria. Acts 10, verse 1 to 28, verse 31, witnessing to uttermost parts of the earth. Acts documents what a biblical church involves. Bible teaching, first and foremost. Worship, intercession, breaking of bread, fellowship, caring and sharing. Evangelism, missions, caring for widows and orphans, responsive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Transforming lives, transforming communities, applying the Lordship of Jesus Christ to all areas of life. The Christian message is universal. It is for all people, of all generations, of every nation on earth. Christ himself commanded his church to cross all boundaries, cultural, religious, geographic, and linguistic, in order to make disciples of every nation. And that's how missions is delineated today. Missiologists identify E0, E1, E2, and E3. E0 is ministering in your Jerusalem, your own area, own culture, own language, own geographic locality. When you cross a boundary, like going to Judea, same people, same culture, same language, but geographically distant, that is E1. Then E2 is going to, like your Samaria, a different culture and a different area. E3 is uttermost parts of different religion, different culture, different linguistic barriers and all the rest of it. So that's uttermost parts. It is his will that his people be for salvation to the ends of the earth. The word witness is used more than 30 times in Acts. The name the Holy Spirit is used over 70 times in Acts, and God is named over 100 times. So you can see the overwhelming emphasis of the book of Acts is God and the Holy Spirit. Some people have said it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles. And, of course, witnessing is our major duty. The Greek word translated witness is martyr. Acts demonstrates how costly witnessing for Christ can be. It cost the deacon Stephen his life, and was the cause of imprisonments for both Peter and Paul. So, the emphasis to every race and nation. The hated Samaritans respond to the gospel. An African responds to the gospel. Ethiopian eunuch, treasurer of Queen Candace. An unclean Gentile, a Roman soldier, that the centurion, Cornelius. Women turn to Christ. In fact, the first convert in Europe is Lydia, a woman. And they're used by him in ministry. All prejudices are confronted. No one is barred. Everyone is welcome. God's grace knows no bounds. Acts would have been shocking for the original believers. Coming from a Hebrew background, this is like every prejudice is being hit right there. There are three remarkable conversions in Acts. In Acts 8, 9, and 10. In Acts chapter 8, the remarkable conversion is the treasurer of Queen Candace from Sudan. Acts chapter 9, it is the persecuted church, the Pharisee Saul. In Acts chapter 10, it's the Roman centurion Cornelius. These are the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, representing the main races of mankind. Japheth, Shem, Ham. Interesting. It's not accidental that those are the pivotal conversions focused on. The message is simple. Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That sums up the gospel message in the book of Acts. Acts clearly shows that the church composed of both Hebrews and Gentiles is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The apostles in their preaching often quoted the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets, and the Psalms. Peter spoke the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He quoted the prophets. He quoted Moses. He quoted David. He quoted Joel in the Psalms. He preached in the temple and he proclaimed the Messiah. So plainly, he is showing that the gospel is for the Jews. When Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, he clearly showed that Christianity is completely in keeping with the faith delivered to the father Abraham, to Moses, and to the prophets. The disciples addressed the crowds as fellow Israelites, descendants of Abraham, proclaiming Jesus' long-awaited Messiah. When Jesus instructed his disciples that they were to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised them supernatural power to accomplish their mission. Acts 2 records the fulfillment of that prophecy when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, in God's sovereign will, the circumstance around that event underlined the purpose of God's blessing. The day the church was born was Pentecost, the harvest festival, held 7 weeks after the first fruits, which was Christ's resurrection from the dead, when the wheat was harvested. On that great day, the missionary Psalm 67 was sung, "May God be gracious to us and bless us. May your ways be known on earth, your salvation amongst all nations. May the peoples praise your God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then the land will yield its harvest, and all the ends of the world will fear him." And this is exactly what God did on the day of Pentecost. He blessed the waiting disciples. He made them a blessing to the peoples gathered in Jerusalem from all the various nations. The land yielded its harvest. 3,000 were converted to the faith and baptized on that day. From that harvest were people from Europe, Mesopotamia, Persia, Asia Minor, North Africa, and Arabia. Not only did the Holy Spirit empower the disciples, but they were enabled to speak miraculously in the many Gentile languages represented in the crowd gathered in Jerusalem. So, in the context of the Great Commission, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the giving of the miraculous ability to speak Gentile languages had obvious missionary applications. This wasn't just for fun and amusement. They were being filled with the Holy Spirit to be empowered for witness, for evangelism, for missions. The power of the Holy Spirit is given for world evangelization. Whenever Jesus promised the power of the Holy Spirit, and whenever that power was given, it's always in connection with proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they proclaimed God's word with boldness. That's the kind of thing you read. There's much opposition to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and God had to initiate every stage of its early development. An angel of the Lord led Philip to the treasurer of Queen Candace, the Sudanese treasurer, or the Ethiopian eunuch, on the road to Gaza. The Lord himself appeared to Saul, the persecutor, to commission him as the leader of the mission to the Gentiles. An angel instructed the Roman centurion Cornelius to call for Peter. The Lord gives Peter vision, 3 times no less, to prepare him for the mission to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit guides the church at Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul, 2 of the best, on a mission to the Gentiles, the first great missionary journey of the church. God gave Paul a vision, Macedonian call, to take the gospel to Europe. So the Lord instructed Paul to testify in Rome. So unquestionably, Luke is showing us God wants the Gentiles to be evangelized, which you think is obvious, but it wasn't that obvious, unfortunately, to many of the early church, and there was a lot of opposition to be overcome. God not only guided the mission to the Gentiles, he also poured out his blessings on every aspect of it. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans. The Gentiles in Cornelius' house received the Holy Spirit in the same miraculous way. The Lord was with the Gentiles in Antioch. A great number were converted and showed much evidence of the grace of God. God put a seal of support on the first mission to the Gentiles by performing many signs and wonders during the outreaches. The missionary sending model of Antioch is of a praying and fasting congregation which sends out two of its best leaders, Paul and Barnabas. Now today what normally happens is an individual goes to the church leader and says, I'm called, I want to go, and so on. And they say, this isn't the right time, you're not the right person, it's too dangerous, it's too difficult, we don't have the funds. And they employ the gift of discouragement. Well, that's normal. I mean, you do get some great exceptions, but the average congregation is not coming to their best members and saying, you need to go and take the gospel across the border to Mozambique or wherever. Generally speaking, the model these days is the church is the discourager and obstacle, and the individual's the Lone Ranger or Rambo trying to do his own thing. That's not the biblical model. The Acts 13 model is the whole church is involved. They're praying, they're fasting, and the leaders are selecting some of their best people. Because if it works at home, you can export it. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And now we see the power base moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, and from the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul, from the Hebrews to the Gentiles. And very quickly you see the child outgrows the parent. And that's quite remarkable, Max. Now, consider the advantages. The early church had advantages we don't have easily today. They had a common lingua franca, just what everyone spoke Greek or understood it. There was Roman peace. One government didn't have to worry about borders, visas, and all of that sort of thing. The Romans had built good roads, obviously primarily for their soldiers, but it could serve for the gospel too. And a reliable postal system, which made possible the epistles reaching churches in faraway towns. But they had major difficulties to overcome. There were so few of them. There was only 120 at the Pentecost prayer meeting. They had no learning. They had no organization. They had obviously no printing presses, radio stations, films, tapes, computers, things that we take for granted today. They had to contend with tremendous racial barriers and class structures and religious pluralism and extreme decadence in society. There was persecution from the Jews, political suspicion, and later persecution from Rome. Although there's no persecution from Rome when the book of Acts ends. That came later. And there's general cynicism of pagan society in general. Yet they succeeded in conquering the Roman Empire because they lived their message. They were transformed by their message. Their dedication and their willingness led them to obey no matter what the cost. There was their obvious love for one another, their enthusiasm, their joyful sense of discovery, their endurance, their concern for strangers, for widows, and for orphans. There was their priority of prayer and the word, which was evidence of the overflowing, life-changing, character-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. They exercised in every member ministry. You see, it's not just Paul, it's not just Stephen, it's not just Peter. There is plainly every believer is involved. And all the believers were involved, and they all were involved. And the churches met in people's houses. And you read about different elders in the same church and different pastors and different gifted speakers, even the same congregation. They had shared leadership, dynamic, fresh, varied worship. They emphasized teaching and obedience to God's revealed word. There was spontaneous, natural, continuous, joyful sharing of the gospel. It was every member evangelism, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. That's the goal. They worked from where they were, Jerusalem, outwards in ever-widening ripples, as the Lord had told them in Acts 1 verse 8. They started by concentrating on the God-fearing fringe. They started with people most responsive, people who already knew something about the Bible and so on. They ran a lot of home meetings, obviously. In fact, the letters are regularly to the church that meets in so-and-so's house. House meetings were normal. In Ephesus, it is estimated that when Timothy was sent to care for the church in Ephesus, there were about 100 house congregations meeting at that time. Ephesus was a phenomenally large church, but it was a multiplicity of venues where the church in Ephesus met. They speak about the church in Ephesus, but there were hundreds of venues where they were meeting. These were informal, relaxed gatherings for evangelism, fellowship, prayer, communion, and follow. Although they did have rituals, they did repeat liturgies, they were, and the whole church prayed this prayer. They also recited certain things, they sang certain hymns. So there were some things that were done together. There's a lot of spontaneity. They often held discussions on neutral grounds, like Mars Hill, for example. They wrote and used scripture and literature. That's why we have the New Testament. Has somebody considered, you know, when you start getting involved in missions, you get people who speak about missions are para-church organizations. You know what para-church means? Outside the church. In Afrikaans, it's even worse. Buitenkerkelijke instanties. Buitenkerkelijke. How can missions be outside the church? The entire New Testament is a result of missions. It's written by missionaries in missionary context to missionary congregations, church plants. When we speak about the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, they're missionary epistles written to missionaries for mission church plants in the fields. Yes, it's applicable to pastoral epistles, but for people to be so arrogant as to act like missions is outside the church. Missions is the heart and soul of the church. Honestly, not one of our congregations would exist anywhere if it hadn't been for missions, because none of us come from Jerusalem, do we? I mean, every single congregation has been planted by missionaries. So how on earth people can, even using the same Bible, missions are beta kaklika, para-church. Where do you think the New Testament came from? They engaged in missionary journeys. And by the way, notice the Apostle Paul was never in any venue longer than 3 years. And he was normally only a few weeks or months in a given venue. So he was itinerant. Why? The missionary model in Acts is of scaffolding. We help build a church and we get out as quick as possible to let the local leaders rise to the top. You don't want to smother the local church potential and leadership. And they come back, of course, for follow-up, and they write to them in between to strengthen them. And there might be others who come and visit in between to help with follow-up. They relied on personal conversations, as the Lord Jesus did. Personal conversations. The woman at the well, Nicodemus, that sort of thing. As the Apostle Paul taught in Athens, God is the creator of the whole world and everything in it. God created all the races of mankind. You can see Paul dealing with unbelievers, idolaters. He begins with creation evangelism. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God will judge the whole world. So clearly Christianity is for the Gentiles because they too must be saved. There's no other name given by which we must be saved. Now, in order to communicate the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Christian has to overcome many obstacles. There are geographic obstacles and distances to travel, and the Apostle Paul ended up in several shipwrecks and in the deep once a day and a night. There are languages to learn. There are customs to understand. There's cultures to penetrate. Racial differences, political divisions, tribal loyalties have to be understood. And Acts appreciates that. Cultural misunderstandings need to be explained up. Confusing aspects of the message need to be explained. There are people like in Lystra where they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas and thought that Hermes had arrived. And there's all sorts of cultural confusions that need to be resolved. In many ways, the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel is the cultural barrier, more than linguistic and geographical and religious. Acts records the problems caused when people saw the gospel as a threat to their culture. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So they were offended by a different cultural expression of things. That's the most basic obstacle to the gospel, which is a reason why missionaries like, for example, Hudson Taylor, believed in dressing the way that the local people in China did and so on, and even wearing his hair the way they did. Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So Acts 16 makes it quite clear that there was a violent reaction to them teaching a different culture. The people at Philippi saw Paul and Silas as of a different race, with another religion, advocating foreign customs, and this they fought against. That's normal. The charge against Stephen was that he is trying to change the customs of the Jews. A riot was caused in Ephesus when the people felt that idol worship was being threatened by the preaching of Paul. Remember, there's a lot of idol makers whose industry was making these. And you know, when the Reformation started, there were many people who made their living as goldsmiths and blacksmiths and silversmiths and so on, making idols of Mary and of all the saints and crucifix and so on. And next thing they saw the Protestant Reformation as a real threat to their idolatry industry. And so it was in Acts 19. The Apostle Paul described some of the cultural obstacles he encountered in this way. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. In Acts 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who engaged in deception to seem more spiritual before the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Here we see the seriousness of sin. The principle is not, as some claim, socialism. There's a world of difference between voluntary Christian generosity and sharing and compulsory socialist coercion and confiscation. As the Apostle Peter declared, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was not the money in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, the issue here was lying to the Holy Spirit. To Sapphira, Peter says, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? The gospel affects every area of our life, even our money and our possessions. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by God because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And of course, if God did this today, I think there'd be a lot of funerals after the average church service testimony time, because there's a lot of exaggerations, a lot of lying that goes on. But God's gracious. But this is the early part of the church, and God's showing he wants his church to be pure and free from this. And it shows God hasn't changed his attitude. He still hates lying. But this is an example for us. The issue in Acts 5 is pride and deception. Peter declared that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They had lied to God. So great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these things. The longest sermon, Acts, is that of the first Christian martyr, the deacon Stephen. Acts 7 is not an academic lecture. Stephen is on trial for his life. And this records his last earthly opportunity for ministry. Stephen ignores the false charges placed against him. He directly challenges the pride and prejudices of the Jews. He points out Abraham was still in Mesopotamia, what we call Iraq, when God chose and called him. And the patriarchs of Israel were jealous of their brother Joseph and treacherously sold him to be a slave. But God protected and used Joseph to obtain the goodwill of Pharaoh of Egypt. Joseph was faithful to God and forgiving to his brother, saving him from famine by providing sanctuary and food in Egypt. Moses was born outside of Israel, educated in Egypt, exercised all his ministry outside of Israel, never stepped foot in the land of Israel. He is commissioned by God outside of it, ministered in Egypt, Midian, and the wilderness. Moses never stepped foot in the land of Israel. The people of Israel rejected Moses at the start of his ministry, even after his incredible miracles, even after 10 plagues, even after crossing Red Sea, they still rejected Moses as leader. They rejected his deliverance from Egypt, and they rejected God, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Thus were the seeds sown for future idolatry and rebellion of the children of Israel. The Jews placed great emphasis on the law of Moses and the temple and the land of Israel. But Stephen points out the limitations of all of these. No temple, no city, no land could contain Almighty God. He's everywhere present. He's the God of the whole world. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? So Stephen exposed excessive preoccupation of the Jews with their land, their law, and their temple. They were blind to the Messiah who had come right in their midst and ministered amongst them, healing the sick, delivering those under bondage, giving sight to the blind and making the crippled walk and the dead to rise. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Holy One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. You who've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Despite claiming to be students of the Word of God, the Jews had misunderstood or ignored the prophecies. Now they'd missed the Messiah. Worse than that, they'd rejected, betrayed, and murdered the Messiah. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed their teeth at him. And he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. Stephen died as he had lived, filled with the Holy Spirit, with a prayer on his lips for his killers, committing himself back to God. A death similar to the Lord, with forgiveness, courage, vision, purpose, and joy. The council's verdict on Stephen was death, but God's verdict on Stephen was glory. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You're not saved by race, you're saved by grace. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "And to seeds as of many," but as one, your seed, who is Christ. In Acts 8, we read of Simon the sorcerer, a religious racketeer. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and people healed and so on, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, also that anyone who lay on my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness. Pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." Here we see the dangers of a counterfeit religion. The name it, claim it, and frame it crowd who proclaim the health and wealth gospel are actually guilty of the sin of simony, named after Simon the sorcerer, attempting to buy spiritual power, healing, or wealth through money. The sin of simony has been understood throughout church history as a terrible sin, and yet now it's celebrated on TBN, Faith Broadcasting Network, God TV, and a whole lot of others. The prosperity cult is a false gospel. It needs the same firm rebuke that Peter gave Simon. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Acts record that the main opposition to the spread of the gospel did not come from the Gentiles, but from Jewish believers. The Apostle Paul was criticized for being a guest in the home of uncircumcised Gentiles and for eating with them when on a mission to Caesarea. Some men from Judea caused division by telling the Gentile church at Antioch, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You've got to be a Jew first before you can become a Christian." Some of the believers that belonged to the Pharisees demand it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These challenges led to the first church conference, the conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15. Peter responded to the Judaizers by reminding them of the time when God had guided him to preach to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged him by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. If God had accepted the Gentiles on the basis of their faith, without requiring them to keep the law, then who were they to do otherwise? Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, in the same manner as they. For their part, Barnabas and Paul answered the Judaizers by reporting on their work of planting churches amongst the Gentiles. The miraculous results showed that God approved of their direct evangelization of Gentiles and of their acceptance without the need for them to keep Jewish ceremonial law. They didn't have to become Jews before becoming Christians. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep Jewish ceremonial law. James concluded the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 by showing that the acceptance of the Gentiles as God's people was prophesied by Scripture. He quoted from Amos 9, 11 to 12 to show all mankind will come to God and all the Gentiles whom he has called to be his own. This Jerusalem conference was of supreme importance, as it completely rejected the notion that circumcision was necessary for salvation. It accepted salvation as by God's grace alone and has nothing to do with observing Jewish law. The Jerusalem Council rejected the Judaizers and opened the way for the free exercise of Gentiles to come into the church. A Gentile does not need to be a Jew to be a Christian. And yet today we have the return of the Judaizers, especially in South Africa, running around sacred name movement and all that, and Hebrew roots movement, telling you've got to be a Jew to really be an effective, real, genuine Christian. Acts records how Christianity moved from being a Jewish religion with some Gentile converts to a place where it's now unquestioningly a Gentile religion with Jewish converts. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The Ethiopian treasurer was led to Christ through reading of the scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? Is what Stephen asked. Saul of Tarsus, when confronted by Christ as a blinding light, was confronted, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he goes, said, "No, but I'm killing these Christians. But Jesus, whatever you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me." Lydia, the first convert in Europe, responded to the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Again showing, regeneration precedes repentance. The Philippian jailer was struck in fear by the earthquake that struck the foundations of his prison and opened the doors. He fell before Paul and Silas, and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Good question. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And that very night, all of his household had the gospel explained to them. They were baptized. They believed and were baptized. The kingdom of God is spiritual in character. It is international in membership. It is relentless in expansion to this day. The disciples moved out with a zeal that could not be quenched and with a courage that was unflinching. Salvation involves repentance from sin, faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, a public confession of faith, normally through baptism and daily discipleship following, worshipping and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. That is common mere Christianity in the book of Acts. Culture does not need to be the missionary's enemy. It can often be used as an ally. The Roman peace throughout the empire gave believers an unprecedented opportunity for cross-cultural evangelism throughout the Mediterranean world. Under Roman rule, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and others could evangelize without the problems of tribal warfare or political boundaries. Acts records several instances of the Apostle Paul being protected from Jewish mobs who wanted to murder him by Roman officials and Roman soldiers who protected his life and kept him alive. Roman civilization also provided the excellent roads that speeded up the spread of the gospel message. The postal service that was used for the distribution of the apostolic epistles to the churches, which form so much part of our New Testament today. So great was the influence of Greek culture amongst the Roman Empire that believers were able to use the Greek language to spread the gospel and other scriptures throughout the civilized world. Also important to point out to Judaizers, if we can only refer to God by Hebrew names, and if the Hebrew is the right to the language used to address God, then why is the New Testament written in Greek? Not only was Greek one of the most widespread languages in the world at that time, it's one of the best mediums for communicating theological thought. For example, Greek has four different words for love. With English, we use the word love in so many contexts, it almost becomes meaningless. Much use was made of the synagogues that diaspora Jews had established throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul used them as an initial base for many of his missions in Pisidia, Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, and others. And the influence of the Hebrew religion prepared many people for the message of God's salvation through Christ. To people who already knew the Old Testament law, understood creation, understood the law of God, understood the prophecies, they could come and preach Christ. With others, that to start with creation and lay a more solid foundation. Luke focuses primarily on apostles Peter and Paul. So when you say the Acts of the Apostles, it doesn't tell you much about the other apostles, but you learn a fair bit about Peter and Paul. But while both were distinctly different individuals, there's some startling similarities between apostles Peter and Paul. They were both filled with the Holy Spirit. They both performed miracles. They both saw visions. They both presented powerful sermons. They both proclaimed the word of God with courage and boldness, even in front of those who had the power to kill him. They both proclaimed the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles, and they both suffered for the faith. They were both imprisoned. They both miraculously set free. They both healed the sick. They both cast out demons, and they both raised the dead. They both declared God's condemnation on false teachers. They both refused worship, and they both died in Rome. Paul was ideal for cross-cultural missions to the Gentiles. Few men could have been better suited to bridge the gap between the Judaic traditions and the Gentile world. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, thoroughly trained in the law by the famous Gamaliel, and he was zealous for religion. Yet he was brought up in a prominent Hellenistic or Greek university city of Tarsus. He would have been exposed to the cosmopolitan life and Greek philosophy and literature, and it shows in his learning and in his lectures and sermons. The fact that Paul had Roman citizenship was a tremendous help in his mission to evangelize and disciple amongst the Gentiles, and saved his life on occasion. Paul became all things to all men in order to win them to Christ. He was a Hebrew to the Hebrews, a Greek to the Greeks, a Roman to the Romans, a Gentile to the Gentiles. Paul turned the obstacle of culture into an opening for communication. And one example demonstrates this very clearly. Three ancient writers, Diogenes Laertius and Philostratus and Pausanias, record a plague around 600 BC that struck the city of Athens, decimating its population. Even though the peoples of Athens offered sacrifices to the thousands of God, begging them to intervene and stop the plague, the people continued to die in their thousands. In desperation, the elders of the city sent for a Greek hero, Epimenides, asking him to help them. Now, assessing the situation, Epimenides concluded there must be some other more powerful god who did not consider himself represented by the thousands of idols in the city that had already been appealed to. He also reasoned that any god who's great enough and good enough to do anything about the plague would probably forgive the ignorance if they openly acknowledged the ignorance of him. So he called the people to bring a flock of sheep to a sacred plot of ground in Athens called Mars Hill. And there they sacrificed the sheep to the unknown god. And all three writers confirmed the plague lifted immediately. This is a bust of Epimenides. And so, when the apostle Paul arrived, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And there's actually the altar to the unknown God, preserved in a museum in Athens. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So in effect, Paul was saying, foreign gods? No. The God I proclaim to you is the one who did what none of the thousands of your futile idols could do. He saved Athens from the plague. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is where Paul preached that epic message. Acts boldly proclaims that Christianity is for all cultures, every race, every nation. It shows how culture can be an obstacle and how it can also provide an opening for the communication of the gospel. Across all the various cultural barriers of Samaria, Syria, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Pamphylia, Crete, Macedonia, Greece, in fact, to the ends of the earth. Luke documents irresistible force as Jesus Christ builds his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Acts is an unfinished book. It has no conclusion because Christ continues to build his church by the power of his Holy Spirit working through the disciples. When the Great Commission is fulfilled, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And so, the book of Acts is still continuing to this day. To summarize, the gospel preached in Acts. At Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached a person, a Christ-centered message, emphasizing his death and glorious resurrection. He proclaimed a gift, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of adoption and of reconciliation to God. And he looked for a response, repentance, faith in Christ, and baptism. And sometimes even required to burn the occultic materials too. The gospel messages and Acts include the incarnation. God has come into our midst. Emmanuel, God with us. Historic, unique event. Forgiveness of sins. They strike at the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. The cross. They all preach the cross. God has acted. The Lord Jesus being crucified. He is our atonement, our guilt bearer. He is the propitiation for our sins. And here's the resurrection. They always preach the resurrection of Christ. Christ Jesus is alive today. He's reigning on high. He's Lord. He's coming again to judge the living and dead. So the evangelist preached Christ, a person, not a system, an experience of vital relationship to Christ. The gospel act emphasized the person and character of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. The teachings of Jesus Christ on God, life, the kingdom, and human destiny. The death of Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is our living Lord. When you come to idolaters and pagans who have no exposure to the Bible before, like in Athens, Paul preaches creation evangelism, chronological evangelism. He starts with God as a creator of the whole world and everything in it. God creates all the race of mankind. God will judge the whole world. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. Every knee will bow. This is one of the chapters in the New Testament survey, which is part of a 6-year project working through every book in the Bible.